Okay, well, good evening, brethren and sisters, and welcome to our Bible class this evening. This evening we've got our brother Gary Penn with us again in his final class this evening, where he's covering the seals of Revelation, as it says on the screen there, seals 5 through to 7, to serve as an introduction to brother Gary's comments this evening. We'll be reading Revelation chapter 6. Okay, with that, I'll now ask our brother Gary to come forward and give us his final study on the seals of Revelation. Thanks, Gary.
Thanks, Brother John, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, and also to all those who are listening in or viewing. Well, when I had a look at the verses in this chapter, and being an accountant and having done audits in my past life, and done an audit on the verses that we've covered in previous classes, and then counted that there were four verses in the previous class and four in the one before that, and we set ourselves a rather ambitious target tonight of doing 8 verses, plus actually going in a little bit into chapter 7 and into chapter 8, well, we have a dilemma. But what we want to do is actually just keep on going, and potentially we should get into the sixth seal, but potentially just give a very high-level story about that, because that is actually quite remarkable, because the unfolding of the sixth seal is actually told in another chapter in Revelation chapter 12. So important, and that, as Brother John read it, the great earthquake, so important was that earthquake that the Revelation devotes a whole chapter, another chapter, to these particular events. So who knows, maybe we can fill in the details in another night next year. So I've already imposed enough on you, I think. So if we have a look at where we got to in terms of understanding the four horsemen, so recall from the first four seals that the horse was the Roman Empire, the colour was a condition, the rider were the actors fulfilling the focal points of the scene using various props. And from all the seals, when we examined them and we went and worked out from a scriptural perspective, we found that everything that was put in those few verses was fulfilled to the letter and quite dramatically. And so the first seal with the white horse, a symbol of peace, and how that there was a period of peace from AD 96 through to 180, not without persecution, to persecutions to the believers, but how they were able to go and spread the truth. With the second seal, we saw that the great that there was a time of incredible bloodshed, a time where everything was red, how that there was a great sword given, and this was a great little sword, an assassin's dagger, and everybody was killed, as we go through a lot of assassinations and murders. And then we get to the third seal, which was the black horse and the pair of balances, and how that we saw that there was a time of such excess with the Roman emperors in particular that they taxed the country literally to death, and how that there was tremendous dearth in the land, so that farmers weren't prepared to even sow and harvest but for themselves, because it just wasn't worth the effort. And how that there was, towards the end, there was some fiscal restraint. But through the effects of that, that went into the fourth seal, where there was death. And how that, through a whole range of different mechanisms, through a sword, and this was really a great sword, it wasn't the Machaira, it was a Rompheia, which was a long Thracian sword, through Maximinus, I think I seem to remember his name being, he was a Thracian, was the first emperor of that particular seal. And because of his humble background, he wreaked havoc on the more noble. And so, as Gibbon says, the best blood of Rome was spilt. But it was through everything, through famine, through death, through pestilence, everything that could come. And through the beasts, the wild beasts of the nations around. And so you recall where we went and put up all those emperors and how they all came to an untimely death. How that from all the statistics of the 27 emperors, with this chap Diocletian alive at the end of them, that one alive, but all of them, not one died of natural causes. And so a remarkable period of time in history that spanned in the first four seals from AD 196 to AD 303. And as we went through, something that was very helpful for me and hopefully helpful for you too was the quote that we had by Brother Roberts, where he says over here, and we read it last time, so we're not going to go through the whole thing. In contemplating the various scenes and transactions of European history that stand related to the symbolism of the apocalypse, we cannot help feeling as if history was a monotonous stream of confusion and bloodshed, undistinguishable one part from another. Seems a mass of depressing detail, a constant repetition, so it goes on. But what he says, which is really quite spectacular, is over here. It is this fact that enables us to appreciate one beauty of the apocalypse that is not seen at first sight. Its construction out of this vast mass of chaotic material of a distinct program in which each generation or so is distinguished by symbols and events peculiar to itself. And so what this does is it gives us tremendous faith in the Word of God and in the revelation that it says, that what it says that has come to pass, well, what it said that hasn't yet come to pass will come to pass according to God's time frame. And so the plan tonight, as we said, apparently is the remaining seals, but so we'll see how we go. So, the fifth seal. Again, what we're going to see is remarkable detail in Scripture, and it's actually tragic. It's really tragic. The detail given is very profound and quite gut-wrenching, as we'll see history unfold. So, souls under the altar. So, we have here. Sorry, I've just got to. People have asked me where do I get my graphics from. So, I'm quite excited about this particular one because when I started these, and I saw some of these on the web with, and one of the next ones as well, I saw some of these on the web, but with a copyright on it, and so I bought a disc of pictures that this artist has done, and it arrived on Monday, so I'm able to use them now. and I'm within copyright by doing so. So the soul's under the altar, and so very well portrayed here with an altar. And so it's taking from the view and looking up, and with souls in white raiment under the altar. And so, what does it say? So, the seal, and again, more verses than we've looked at in as one seal before. And so this starts in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Right, so we're getting an immediate scene here of people who have been killed. And they're wanting vengeance. So let's just have a look at the words and let's break it down a bit. So first of all, if you can just ask a question, there was something very consistent about the introduction of the first four seals, which is missing here. What's missing? No, not the horses, before them. So what before the actual symbol of the seal is given to us, something introduces it. The living creatures, yeah, saying come and see the living creatures. All right. So in and well done for remembering that it's not the beasts, the four beasts, it's the living creatures. So we've got on one of the four seals, and each one of the first four seals, one of the beasts. The first beast, second beast, third beast, fourth beast. Now, because there's no beast in the fifth seal, it doesn't mean, well, God ran out of beasts, so that's why there's no beast. Right? It's not that at all. There's a very profound reason as to why. So the first observation that we make is that there are no living creatures missing from that introduction. All right? No living creature. And the living creatures that we had were introduced to us in chapters 4 and 5. And what they're symbolic of, as we covered very briefly, I think, in our second night, was a united ecclesia glorified. We're together with the 24 elders. It's speaking about a united ecclesia, a glorified united ecclesia. And so there's no living creature here. All right. So there's almost a point being made here about what is missing by the stage of the fifth seal. And for that matter, the sixth as well. So, what is happening to these people? Well, the first thing that is happening is that they are slain for the word of God. So what we are having here is a persecution of true believers. Okay, the reason why they're being slain is because of the word of God. And when we have a look at these words here, and for the testimony, well, let's just go back to Revelation chapter 1. So remember, we're trying to do this from John's perspective. And what does he say? In Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and your companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is happening to them for the same reason that John is on the Isle of Patmos. So do we think that he would have understood the challenges that were going to come on them? Oh, yes, he would have, wouldn't he? All right, so for the testimony. What's more, it's for the testimony which they held. Okay, so what does that mean? It means they did not let go. So the Thayers has that to hold oneself to a thing, to lay hold of a thing, to adhere or cling to. And so they clung tenaciously to the word of God and to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of being slain for the word of God and for the testimony. Isn't that remarkable? Because, brothers and sisters, we are talking about our brothers and sisters in this time. And so aren't we so blessed that in these last days before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a trial that we are not required to go through at the present time. So an incredible exhortation to us to hold fast to the truth. They did not let go. All right, so the next thing we're going to have a look at is about the altar. So what types of altars were there in the tabernacle? There were two. Anybody remember? Altar of incense, very good. And that was the altar of incense and the altar, the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering. Okay. Which one is this one? It's a place of sacrifice, specifically the burnt offering. This is what this altar is referring to. It's not the altar of incense on which the prayers of the saints are offered. It's the altar of burnt offering. Okay, round about now, in the context of being slain for the word of God, we should be starting, and John would have been starting to get nervous for his brothers and sisters that were to come. What does this mean? Well, where were these souls? They were under the altar. So come to Leviticus in chapter 4. Because remember, John would have been thinking about this and thinking, what does this mean? So, Leviticus chapter 4, and at verse 30. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof, so Leviticus 4, verse 30, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And what does Scripture say about blood? What is it to a person or to an animal? The blood is the life. So what do you think John's got going through his mind? Is that at the bottom of the altar are the lives, the slain lives of the saints. Because it's their souls, it's their lives. That's what the word soul means there. It's the Greek psuche. Their lives are now slain and at the bottom of the altar. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord?" So this one is a real tester. What is a normal word for Lord in Greek in the New Testament? Does anybody know? Kyrios. Well done. Kyrios. Okay, the normal word for Lord in the New Testament is Kyrios. This one is not Kyrios. It's actually the Greek despotes, right, which actually means Lord as well, but it has a different connotation. And what's more, it's the Greek equivalent of the Latin word dominus. Okay, the Greek equivalent of the Latin word dominus. So just put that away in the craniums for a moment, and we'll come back to it. And if I forget and I'm on the sixth seal, call me back and I'll remember. All right, so the Greek equivalent of the Latin dominus, that becomes unusually important. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So just one thing which is quite clear here. This despotes is characterized by being holy and true. This is God. All right. So these days, what is the name we the English word we associate with despotes?
Despot.
Despot. All right. So somebody who is a despot was a very bad ruler and does very bad things. This despotes is holy and true. This is speaking about God Himself. So how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So there's an earnest cry for revenge. So come to Psalm 79. Wherefore, in verse 10, well, in verse 9 for context, "Help us, O God, of our salvation." Psalm 79 at verse 9. "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed." So something we're going to find in the next short while is the remarkable allusions to Old Testament writings, to Old Testament words in this small section of Scripture. Just as an aside, it's probably never a good thing when you're under time pressure anyway, in the front of Eureka, Brother Thomas, and this can be quite laborious, but it's actually really, really exciting. Brother Thomas goes through for a whole number of pages going through the Apocalypse and all the Old Testament books. But when you see how that the Old Testament lives in the Apocalypse, it's no wonder he chose to do that. And it's actually really remarkable stories that are told in that particular section. So if you're wanting to read it, I'd encourage you to get through that section. So there's an earnest cry for revenge, which Asaph here does as well. And so what is the end result? White robes. So what do we think of white robes? What do you think those are? What righteousness, right? So white robes. So Revelation 7 at verse 14. We can just go across the page. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they." We're just going at verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, so it's the righteousness. Is it our righteousness? Well, no, it's not, because these robes are given. Right, they are given to them. And so our salvation, just as the salvation of these our brothers and sisters of times gone by, is always dependent on the grace of God. So these white robes were given to them. So they were given, not earned. Even though we're starting to get some chills, perhaps, about what's in store for our brothers and sisters of the fifth seal. Right? But it's still a gift from God. They should rest yet for a little season. Okay, so as opposed to a big season, this is just an itty-bitty little season. So this period was going to be a very short duration. It wasn't going to drag on and on and on and on. It was going to be for a short period of time. So remember the first one, AD 96 to 180. So that is 84 years. All right, that was a fairly long seal. This is going to be a short one. And then there's this distinction made between fellow servants also and their brethren. And so there are two, almost a distinction made between two classes here. So let's go to Jeremiah and chapter 43. Jeremiah and chapter 43. Where the prophet says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them." Okay, so he's hiding the stones from Pharaoh's house in the sight of the men of Judah. So, what's the point? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who went and took Daniel off to captivity and was prepared to throw people into the fire in the plain of Dura, is here called a servant of God. All right, so what's another example of a servant of God, of a king? It's actually got to do with the time period shortly after. Cyrus, thus I say to Cyrus, my servant, whom I've named from the womb. Right? So the distinction that is made here by Brother Thomas and Eureka is that the two classes are fellow servants, so those who are doing the will of God, but not necessarily true believers, as opposed to their brethren, who are the brethren of those who are slain. Do you see that distinction? So it's kind of like in those verses, There's people who do the will of God, to put it in, actually I won't put it in these terms because it's they're people who are doing the will of God, but not all of them will be in the kingdom or have been called to be in the kingdom. All right, so that's the distinction here, and we'll give an example of that as we go through. All right, so what do you think we should see around over the seal? So there's no living creature. There's evidence of a change in ecclesial unity. There's persecution of true believers who clung very closely to their beliefs. The persecution is going to involve an altar of burnt offering. And there's going to be saints who symbolically are dead under this altar. They are praying to a Despotes, a dominus, but this particular dominus is holy and true. There's an earnest cry for revenge, which we are told in, actually I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 43, not in Jeremiah chapter 43, in Revelation chapter 6, which we are told will be answered because there's just going to be a short season, a little season. So there's white robes are going to be given, and there's a short duration. And the saints are persecuted, but others are too. So, what's the history of this period of time? So firstly, you recall this, the emperors of the fourth seal. Okay, so we left the fourth seal with Emperor Diocletian on the throne. And so Diocletian is in power at the commencement of the fifth seal, which goes from AD 303 to 311, by comparison to the 84 years of the first seal. That's a pretty little season. Okay, so it's a period of 8 years that this happens. And there's a very definite beginning, and there's a very definite end. So, what about Diocletian? So Diocletian comes from a very humble background. In fact, his parents are slaves of a Roman of very high standing. Quite curiously, given that we've just come from the four horsemen, Diocletian enters the Roman army and becomes very skilled as a cavalry person on horseback, and eventually becomes a commander of a cavalry company in Emperor Carus's army. All right, so if we just remember, Carinus, that's this one over here. He's appointed emperor after Carus's death. And the other thing which is just worth noting is that his wife Prisca and his daughter Valeria are actually said to have been Christians, but kind of secret and quiet-like. All right, but they're said to either have been Christian themselves or be very favorably disposed to Christians. So it seems as if things might not be too bad. From a political perspective, what Diocletian does is he goes and he has a look and looks back at the past history of all those people that were murdered, killed, assassinated, struck by lightning, remember that one, diseased, yada, yada, yada. And he goes and looks and says, well, perhaps the problem with the Roman Empire is that there's no planned succession. So it's everybody basically with knives out and going off and killing everybody to go and become powerful. And so he recognizes, and he introduces, and we referred to this in part last time, he introduces something called the Diocletian or the Tetrarchy of Diocletian. So what does that actually mean? So how it worked was that as the supreme, and he used the title Augustus, as a supreme Augustus, there was Diocletian. And what he did was he split the empire into the western region and the eastern region. All right, so now the Roman Empire, which went from Britain at this stage all the way to past Turkey and Israel and down into Egypt and Alexandria and all of that in Morocco, and is now in two sections, an eastern section and a western section. All right, you can imagine those at this time who saw this would have been thinking about Daniel chapter 2 and the two legs of the Roman Empire. All right, so Diocletian. So he then appoints as a Caesar first. So Augustus is the top dog and Caesar is the next one down. He appoints first as Caesar, but then as Augustus, Maximian. And then with Maximian's permission, although given that Diocletian was really the top person, it's difficult to see how he could have argued, all right, but he goes and appoints with Diocletian's permission, appoints as Caesars to become Augustus on the abdication or the resignation of Diocletian and Maximian. All right, so he's now going and saying that we want some structure to how the rulership in the empire is going to get managed. All right, and he appoints these two chaps. Valerius, who's appointed as Augustus in 283, and Constantius the First, who's appointed as in the same time in 293. Constantius the First, who is the father of Constantine, the first who knows Constantine the Great. All right, so you see he's trying to introduce some structure into the empire and saying, right, guys and senators and all of this, you don't need to get your daggers out because there will come a time when we will retire and you've already got some ready-made emperors, and so there'll be a smooth transition of power and none of this running around and everybody killing each other. All right, so that's the general theory. Right, it's a little problem called human nature, but never mind, we'll get to that in due course. Right, so how it works is that, and so you've got the empire, originally split into two, east and west, and you've got Diocletian, who's over this particular area there in the far east, and Maximian, who's over the first quarter, which is Italy, so in Rome, and also over North Africa and into Spain. And then you've got Galerius over the Illyricum and Constantius over Britain and parts of Europe. All right, so that's where those guys reign. Diocletian and Maximian as Augusti, and Galerius and Constantius as Caesars. All right, so that's the theory. And this is all meant to be one happy family, and to the extent that they even built a statue commemorating it. And so you've got them all hugging very, very nicely. The Tetrarchy, a 4th century statue, this is in Venice. And you've got the 4th century these two on the right are meant to be Diocletian and Maximian, and these two are Constantius and Galerius. All right, so that's the theory. So in theory, what we have is some of the Roman Empire, all the challenges actually settle because there's a smooth transition of power planned. But what happens is then that, because we can see that Diocletian is also down here, and his rule extends down into Egypt. And so he goes off into Egypt, and one of the things that he comes across is a group with a religion called the Manichaeism. I don't know that I pronounced that correctly, but you can see it on the screen. Right? And here's a disagreement with them. Okay, and what that, it is a conglomeration of a whole range of religions. Let's state that, as I'm not going to go into all the details, but it was actually quite successful and rivaled Christianity in numbers before Islam came along. Right, so what was his, and so the other thing as well, if you just, what was his beef? What were the reasons for conflict? The first one was the novelty of this religion. It's alien origin, it's not from outer space, just from not Romans. Okay. This one I found fascinating when I was doing the research. Perceived corruption of the morals of the Roman race. Okay, they, as our studies have shown us, they weren't the most moral lot in themselves anyway. And the inherent opposition to the long-standing religious tradition, by that he basically meant paganism. They didn't go and read the entrails and all of that type of stuff, right? So they weren't pagan. They worshipped something else. So just note, this over here is referred to as the cross of light. All right, so time permitting, we'll come back to that. All right, so what does he do with them? Well, he has this disagreement, and he actually has enough of them, and so he goes and grabs all the leaders of this particular religious sect, and he goes and burns them at the stake. And he throws all their writings and all of that in with them, and so because of the novelty, because of the alien origin, because of the perceived corruption of the morals of the Roman race, and because they weren't doing paganism, he goes and wreaks havoc on this religion. What other burgeoning religion in the Roman Empire do you think could have been considered novel, not from Rome, a very different moral standing to the Roman morals, and opposed to paganism? Okay? Christianity. And so for these particular reasons, something quite awful happens. So just as an aside, and I don't think I should put a slide in this, apologies for that. What is happening to Christianity at the moment? Well, from very early on, all the way from Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the believers to take heed because grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, and would take people away. In the prophecy of the man of sin, it was already at work in those days. So by the time we're getting to the fifth seal, actually towards the end of the fourth seal, we're starting to get philosophers who are looking at things like the immortality of the soul, which goes back to Plato. And there was a philosopher by the name of Origen who was very keen on this. Okay, and that was just around the time when we had all of those plagues where millions were killed. Remember, there were thousands killed every day. And so there became quite some comfort that, well, potentially there is an afterlife. And so it actually is starting to get false doctrine in Christianity already. So is it not any wonder then why there is no living creature in the seal? Because already we're starting to get the truth as it was in the first century starting to get fractured and moving away from truth. And oh boy, it's going to go much worse, much more quickly in later years. All right, so Diocletian and Galerius. Galerius comes across to Nicomedia. So Nicomedia over here in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, is where Diocletian has his palace. And Galerius decides to go and winter there, and he starts getting in Diocletian's ear. And they're starting to chat about, amongst other things, all the terrible things that have happened in Roman history over recent years. And in particular, you know, things like the plagues, things like all the emperors getting killed off, all of these really awful things that are happening, and who's to blame? Who's to blame? Well, who do you think Galerius says is to blame? It's the Christians. Let's blame them. And perhaps because of the secret Christianity of his wife and daughter, Diocletian is initially somewhat opposed to this and saying, well, we can start actually potentially looking to go and do something to them, but we don't want to actually kill them because, well, that's not the way to go. And maybe it's somebody else. And so they decide to go and seek counsel. And so off they go. And where would they seek counsel? From an oracle. And where's an oracle? Well, an oracle's in a pagan temple, isn't it? And so imagine that particular thing, where that particular day where Galerius and Diocletian go in and say, so, oracle, Mr. Pagan priest, who do you think is to blame for all of this? Could it be the Christians? Well, let me go and consult the oracles, some animal of some description. Entrails, yes, it's the Christians. And so the wrath of the nation, of the empire, is turned onto Christianity, to those who are called Christians. And so in 303, in February, in the first edict, in February, there's the destruction of Bibles, the liturgical books, places of worship across the empire. And Christians are deprived of access to courts of law and the Senate and the army. All right, so there's a constriction on what Christians can do and what they're allowed to read. And to show that he's serious, Diocletian sends in his brute squad, the army, into the cathedral. The church, the building where everybody worshipped, the Christians worshipped, apparently it's had about 5,000 people in Nicomedia, and they go and destroy the place. So people know he's serious. When this edict is published and put up in a public place, Brother Thomas has the following account of what happens next. This edict was scarcely exhibited to public view in the most conspicuous place of Nicomedia before it was torn down by a fellow servant, so he's making the distinction of somebody who potentially wasn't a true believer, who expressed at the same time by bitterest invectives his contempt as well as abhorrence for such impious and tyrannical despots. So, where have we heard of that word before? Despotes. And it was the Latin for Lord, for Dominus. So guess who invented and adopted the title of Dominus? None other than Diocletian. And he meant it as a ruler in the most ruthless sense of the word. And this was an example, what's about to come is an example of his despotism. So isn't it amazing that in AD 96, when John is recording the words that are spoken to him, the very word that is used for, O Lord, holy and true, is a word that is going to be picked up by a tyrant in through the 300 ADs. Isn't that amazing? That's what this is, and how was this despotism actually exhibited? All right, so such tyrannical despots. His offence amounted to treason and was punishable with death. He was roasted over a slow fire, and every refinement of cruelty was exhausted, but without effect, to subdue his patience or to alter the steady and insulting smile which in his dying agonies he still preserved in his countenance. So as I said, it is really quite tragic in this instance that Scripture is so accurate in describing the means or where the souls were as being under an altar of burnt offering. And this became one of the methods of torture that was used quite widely amongst a whole range of others, which are gruesome for our brothers and sisters and those who professed to be Christian but were actually, as some commentators say, living a double life. So there was truly where these scenes came alive, and this is a artist's impression in the 1800s of Christians being sacrificed to wild animals, which was one of the persecutions of that time, and being burnt over crucifixes, or being, as one account has, being hung upside down and fire beneath them. And it is just awful, brothers and sisters, what they go through. So there's a first edict, there's a second edict, arrest and imprisonment of all bishops, priests, deacons, and lectors. The third edict, so there's some slight change of heart. General amnesty for Christians. Clergymen could be freed on condition of making a sacrifice to Roman gods. Okay, so you want to be free? Sacrificed first. And then a fourth edict in February of the next year. Everybody's to get together. This is always somewhat like the Plain of Dura. Everybody's to get together, and they are to make sacrifices, a collective sacrifice. If they refused, they're to be executed. So aren't these terrible times that our brothers and sisters were going through? So, what happens? What continues to happen? Well, we have the Tetrarchy of the Fifth Seal. And in 303, Diocletian resigns or retires, and instructs Maximian to do the same. And so the theory is that those two, Constantius I and Galerius, go and replace them as emperors. Bear in mind who it was who went and encouraged Diocletian to start on this path of wholesale persecution of Christians. It was Galerius. All right, so they become Augustus in 305, and they appoint as Caesars Maximinus Thea and Flavius Severus. All right, so in theory, the transition appears to work. Okay, Diocletian and Maximinus—I've forgotten his name. You know who I mean? Were still around, so they could still be consulted. Okay, so in theory, it works. But unfortunately, what happens is he dies, Constantius I dies in 306, so he doesn't last very long. Okay, now the theory is that Flavius Severus should actually be promoted then to Augustus, and somebody else should be promoted to or installed as Caesar. Then we've got what I refer to as a messy tetrarchy of the fifth seal. So in theory, that's what should have happened. But what actually happens is Constantine the Great, on the death of his father Constantius, is promoted to emperor, proclaimed emperor by his troops. Severus then decides to go and launch a bit of an attack on this particular chappie, and he's defeated, and his troops decide that he needs to come to a sticky end. In the meantime, Maxentius is appointed as Caesar, and so he is forced to, Severus is forced to commit suicide. Right, so a very, very messy time that happens. Maxentius ideally is going to go up as Augustus, but Constantine is already there, and so there's a bit of argy-bargy between where Galerius eventually goes and appoints Constantine as Augustus, and Maxentius as well. So whereas on the Western Empire, you're meant to have one Augustus and one Caesar, you've now got two Augusti, and both of them become emperors of their specific areas. And ultimately, Maxentius is killed at a battle which is actually referred to in Revelation chapter 12 by Constantine. So, towards the end of the seal period, what happens? Well, Galerius, by this stage, he's still emperor, and you can see that his time comes to an end in 311. And in the meantime, he is he's really suffering with a very, very awful disease. Right? It's a very painful disease, and he's dying a very painful death. It's almost poetic justice, isn't it? But he's having a very painful existence towards the end of his life. And he goes and issues something called an edict of toleration. So we're not going to go through all of this, but just parts. Among all the other arrangements that we're always making for the benefit and utility of the state, we have heretofore wished to repair all things in accordance with the laws and public discipline of the Romans, and to assure that even the Christians who abandoned the practice of their ancestors should return to good sense. All right, so he's starting to make overtures to the Christians. Then when our order was issued stating that they should return themselves to the practice of the ancients, many subjected to peril, and many were even killed by Galerius's orders, no less. Right, but what he's saying here is, considering the observation of our own mild clemency and eternal custom, isn't it great they've got such a mild emperor? Right, so considering the observation of our own mild clemency and eternal custom, by which we are accustomed to grant clemency to all people, we have decided to extend our most speedy indulgence to these people as well, so that Christians may once more establish their own meeting places, so long as they do not act in a disorderly way. And he's such a great guy, offering so much clemency after he's gone and destroyed, and has got a whole lot of saints under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, before you avenge our blood?" And in his current state, he also says, "In accord with our indulgence, they ought to pray to their God for our health and the safety of the state, so that the state may be kept safe on all sides and they may be able to live safely and securely in their own homes." So isn't that such an about face? And so a very clear end to the fifth seal. Isn't it amazing the accuracy with which this has? So, what have we seen? Change of ecclesial unity through false doctrine. Persecution of true believers who kept their beliefs on pain of death. That there was a specific punishment which resolved burning. That saints died. That Diocletian himself invented the title of Dominus. But this is applied to the Lord who is holy and true. And so we look forward in hope to the time when the white robes are given to those who, for only a short, only even though it was a short time, endured such hardship. Which brings us to the sixth seal. So, sorry, I'm just busy culling slides in my head. So, what can we say about the sixth seal? Let's leave the slides for a moment and just have a quick chat about it to introduce it. So, the sixth seal is quite remarkable. And for the first thing, it's the first time that we see a great earthquake. All right, so that's depicted over here, a great earthquake. And there's actually three earthquakes in Revelation. And all of them signify great times of turmoil and change in the world. The second earthquake is in Revelation chapter 16, the French Revolution. And the third one is the return of Christ in chapter 17, I think, or 18. Right, so great earthquakes. We've got the sun, moon, and stars, and so we know, and we can prove this scripturally as well, that the sun, moon, and stars refer to the rulership. The moon refers to the ecclesiastical powers, and the stars refer to very important people. But we've also got the earth, and the sun, moon, and stars are going to fall to the earth. All right, so a time when all the leadership suddenly falls. How that the heavens are going to be rolled away as a scroll in verse 14. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. All right, so the heavens, which are the political, the symbol of the politic, the body politic, that's going to be rolled away and going to be replaced by something very different. And the kings of the earth in verse 15, and the great men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, so every person in society, from the smallest and the lowliest to the greatest of that particular political dispensation, is going to say, fall on us, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So, in high-level summary, and God willing, maybe next year we can come back to this, or sometime thereafter, in high-level summary, what was the political heaven of that day? Well, what did we see Diocletian trying to defend and Galerius trying to defend? It was paganism and a pagan basis for religion. And that is rolled away through a mighty wind, which is actually symbolic of armed conflict, where Constantine, who is the key figure of the sixth seal, where Constantine goes through and across the entire Tetrarchy, and battle after battle after battle, goes and uproots all of that paganism and overturns the entire political system from one that is based on pagan to one that is based on allegedly Christianity, but with a whole lot of pagan roots in it, which is quite remarkable. And so what happens in the sixth seal is the judgment of God on those who had prosecuted the fifth seal. So they didn't have to wait very long until paganism was taken out of the empire and all those who went and supported it, that it was brought back in. And the last thing we just want to refer to briefly is we can imagine John as he's receiving all of this. And when he goes and he says there's seven seals back in chapter 5, and he's counting them off as he's being enrolled in the first seal, and the second seal, and the third seal, and the fourth seal, and the fifth seal, and the sixth seal. We're coming to the seventh seal. Surely now it's going to be the kingdom of God. And if we go to the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So there's a period of great peace over Constantine's reign. And he's thinking, this must be it. But then, no, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now he's got to wait as the story of the unfolding of history continues with the seven trumpets. But that story may be for another night. So thank you.